you'd open your Bible there. Revelation is a wonderful book. I've said it before, and I don't mean it in any kind of way that anybody thinks of being arrogant about it. It's probably one of the easiest books to teach in the New Testament. And once you start realizing that it explains itself, just like a lot of the Old Testament prophets, it begins a lot easier to understand. I don't know how many of y'all, any of y'all get this in the mail this weekend? This thing with a dragon on the front? Came to my house. And it's a fellow coming into town here in another week or so on Bible prophecy, and it's understand the book of Revelation. Well, I pretty well can figure from the drawings and the things that are in it, I can pretty well tell you where it's going, and I know why it's going to go there. But the interesting part was what caught my eye in the middle of this thing. They make these promises: the Bible alone will be your textbook, Jesus will be uplifted. But here it is: bring your Bible, because there will be nightly drawings for free gifts. And that struck me when I read that. I mean, is that how we're going to motivate people to come here? I mean, let's have a nightly drawing, you know? So I just caught that, and I just thought, that's a rather interesting statement down here. And by the way, the word nightly drawings is bold, big. So you don't miss that, but you miss the others. But I didn't know if you got that or not. I just thought that was kind of an interesting thing to get. Revelation. Whose revelation is this? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. One more time. I've already heard it several times. It's easy to do. It's the book of Revelation, singular, not plural, revelations. It's revelation. It's one revelation given by Jesus. He got it from God. He communicated it by an angel to John to show his bondservants what? The things that would shortly, the things that will soon take place. In whose time period? Their generation. Who was this specifically written for? The seven churches of Asia. And he named them by name, these seven churches, you know. So whatever this book is about, it's going to deal specifically with the seven churches of Asia. It's about the things which must soon take place. Now, if you look real quick with me at 1:12, the first vision John sees, he said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." John heard a voice. How did he react? He turned to see. What's the first thing he saw? He saw seven golden lampstands. That's what he saw. Look at verse 13. "And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash." What else did he see with the lampstands? There was a man there that was standing in the middle. He called him the Son of Man. And the way he describes him, what he was girded with. Now, point being, he's describing what he saw. And after he sees these seven lampstands and this one standing in the middle, the next verses, and we're not going to go through them, the next verses give us a description of that man. And we find out that John reacts to that man by falling down dead, like a dead man. He was unable to move. It scared him so bad. And then we have the comfort. And he talks about, "I was dead, but I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore." We know it's Jesus, just from his descriptions. John was an apostle. He had never seen Jesus like this before. Well, all Jesus wanted him to know is in verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." What does Jesus want John to do? Write what you see, and what else? Was there more coming than what he saw? Yeah, there's more coming. So you know what John's going to do with this book? I'm going to write down exactly what I see. And as he writes it down, he will and it will explain itself to you. If you get bogged down trying to decipher every little event, every little word, you'll get so bogged down you're going to miss the picture. And so when he tells them to write down, so the first things John saw in a vision was what? There's two things. Saw the lampstands and the one standing in the middle. There was one unique thing we didn't read about the fellow that was standing in the middle. He had seven stars in his right hand. John noticed that. Now, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, guess what it's about? Guess what they were? Angels and the seven churches. See, you don't need any more. John explained it to us. And John had it explained to him. And he said, I'm right in what I saw. Now, every one of those descriptions of Jesus in that first chapter, there's a reason that John had to write this down, what he saw. Because each one of those descriptions Jesus uses to give to an angel to reveal to each one of the seven churches that this book is written to. And he starts with one of those accounts, and there's a reason he's going to start that away. And that's what we're looking at. We're in chapter 2. Look at verse 8. He wrote to Ephesus first. We went through that last week. But look at chapter 2, verse 8. He says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now, real quick, I wasn't going to do this, but I decided to do it. Carrie and I have been talking a little this week on it. I need to do it. I wasn't going to give any history of the cities. You need just a little bit. Not that this, you know, John didn't write about any history of the cities. We need to know a little bit what the cities were about. You can go and you can find a good encyclopedia and you can read what the cities were about. So it's not anything that's secret or anything like that. Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Being north of Ephesus up there, Smyrna was known for a city that had a large concentration of Jews. But the nature of them was hostility. They were like your extremists. That's what the city had in it. It was also known for a leading god, if I can pronounce his name, Dionysus, I think is how it's pronounced. D-I-O-N-Y-S-U-S. Dionysus. That's the god. Dionysus is the god of wine. So now you've got this temple to Dionysus. It's got all these Jews that are hostile that live there. And it's a god of wine. Now, what do you think else would go on in this city? Party time? Yeah, I mean, if you're known for drinking, a god of wine, you're going to have a lot of drinking and drunkenness and revelries and all those kind of things. It was known for its drinking. That was its reputation, along with the Jews. Well, knowing that, here, this angel at the church at Smyrna, let's show what Jesus says about knowing their condition. Look at verse 8 again. And the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this. Why would he use that term of himself? Jesus is talking. The first and the last who was dead and has come alive. He uses this because this is going to have a direct application to the church there. Let's let him tell us. Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. what's this congregation's physical condition? Being persecuted and poor. I mean, you know, they're poor. They're in poverty. Now, what does Jesus throw in the side? Hey, you're rich. Now, what does that tell us? They're in deep poverty, but they're rich. What does that say to the church? What does that say to you and I in Christ Jesus? It's not about what you have. In fact, what you and I have in Jesus is what? That's what makes us. There is a wealth that cannot even be described. Some people may not see it. But you know what? They're in tribulations. They've got all these afflictions. They're in deep poverty. You know, as I was reading that, you know what I thought about? I thought about the churches in Nigeria. At places and times, you know. And I identify with that because I was there. And then I hear the reports. And, you know, we've filled you in on some of the reports of how the uprising in Nigeria, they're killing some of the Christians. I mean, how would you like to know that you were going to services this morning? This could be the last morning you could ever go to a service because you're going to be invaded and killed. Would that be a trial? How difficult would it be to show up? And then, yeah, you'd have to be rich in faith. That's a great point. And so, you know, and so the churches in Nigeria, you know, they're persecuted on top of or they're poor on top of being persecuted. See, same way. Smyrna, they were known for the same thing. And by the way, is Jesus aware? Is he? You know, sometimes we think that we're in poverty. Sometimes we think we're in afflictions. You know, maybe in our lives or our families. And sometimes we think no one understands what I'm going through. Now, what kind of thought process is that? Does Jesus know? I mean, he calls it with these people. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know that. Well, do you have to have money to be somebody great in Jesus? Isn't that good? Isn't that good news not to have to have that? Well, let's look at verse 9 again. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Where do you think their tribulation's coming from? I hear people mumbling. Do what? Well, is it from their sin? Is that, I mean, look carefully. Is that what he says? The blasphemy, their tribulations, where's it coming from? Those who say they are Jews. They are giving a hard time to the church there. Remember, there's a large concentration of Jews, these hostile Jews, that live in Smyrna. They're giving the church a hard time. Did the Jews give Paul a hard time when Paul began preaching Jesus as the way? Did they follow him from city to city and to try to stir up the people to try to kill Paul and anyone else that would belong to the way? Absolutely. It's no different here at Smyrna. And so, you know, notice how he describes them in verse 9. How are these Jews, they call themselves Jews, how are they described? Synagogue of Satan. Now, you know what? If they're a synagogue of Satan, what do you think Satan wants to destroy? Yeah, Christians, anyone tied to Jesus? And so, here Jesus is aware of the whole thing. You know, and let me throw this on the side. Just because you're going through tough times does not mean you've done something wrong. The reason I say that, a lot of times I've seen people that they have problems in their life, and I say, well, I guess God's punishing me for what I've done. Well, The only time God's going to punish you for what you've done is if you haven't repented. If you've repented and been forgiven, sometimes you have troubles in this life, don't you? It's just part of it because you've got Satan involved. Well, he knows that about them. Verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. What does that tell you? What would you like to hear those words next? If you're a church at Smyrna, are they already going through troubles? And then what does Jesus reveal? They may go through more. Does anybody want to hear those words? You know, when does it stop? You ever hear people say that? It just keeps getting poured up. When does it stop? It hadn't stopped for Smyrna. Nope, not yet. Verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and will have tribulation for 10 days. Oh, why do you think Jesus showed Himself as the first and the last who is dead and come to life? Why do you... Go ahead. What are they about to face? There's going to be tribulation. Who's behind it all? The devil. And you know what? Jesus knows the power. Jesus sees it. And He said, the devil's about to cast some of you in prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. What would it mean to hear the term 10 days? Yes, sir. All right. Yeah, it does give you a time frame, 10 days. What would have been the difference if He said for 10 years? I mean, yeah, we're stretching it out there. See, we're shortening it up. See, this is what's the problem when people read a book of Revelation. They want to try to make meaning out of all the numbers. You have to remember, they're very well acquainted with the Old Testament prophets. I mean, you go back and you can read Daniel 1, 12 through 15. You know what happened to him? He was tested for 10 days. They're well acquainted with Daniel the prophet. I mean, you go over to Job and you read about Job's friends in Job chapter 19. And he said for 10 days those men tormented Job. 10 days. He uses the same thing. Or you go back to Genesis 31 and you see Jacob back there where Jacob was tried 10 times. See, the way it's used in the Bible, and now he comes to them and he says, 10 days. Then what's he describing? It's what Ralph said. We're talking a short period of time, but what's going to happen for a short period of time? It could get tough for a short period. Now, you got to, one more time. See, they're familiar with Old Testament prophets. We don't ever read them enough to get familiar. So they understand the language. Ed, yes, sir. Absolutely. Because when we hit Revelation chapter 12, He's going to explain why everything's going down the way it is and the devil's going to be involved. Yes. And so, see, you got to understand the devil's involved in things. And that's true. The things that happen in our lives are to strengthen us. Here Jesus has already told them, hey, I know what you're going through already. You're going through troubles, you're going through poverty, but it's not over. Guess what else is coming for a short period of time? You're going to be cast into prison. You're going to be tested for 10 days. But look at the end of the verse. Look at the end of verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. What would that tell you? Whew. You're going to be cast into prison 10 days. This is a short period of time, but then yet what? It could cost you your life. What's the issue for the Christian? Will you be faithful? And when we talk about being faithful, we're not talking about just coming to services. We're talking about you having a sincere faith and trust in who the Lord is. You've got to trust the Lord when you're going through troubles. You've got to trust the Lord that He's going to do exactly like He promises that He's going to do. If you don't trust the Lord, it's over with anyway. You're not going to be concerned about being faithful. And so He just throws this in with them: be faithful unto death, and guess what I'll give you? Crown of life. You know what He promised the church at Ephesus if they'd be faithful and overcome? You get to eat of what? You get to eat of the tree of life. What's the tree of life about again? Real quick. You live forever. Well, see, the brethren at Ephesus and anyone else that has ears to hear, they're promised the tree of life to eat of it. These people are promised a crown of life. A crown. It comes off the idea, especially in their day and time, of a magistrate. When they have these judges, these magistrates would fill these positions. When they would come to the end of a term, they would give them a crown. What did a crown signify? What does it always signify? Power, victory, glory, honor. They would put this crown upon the magistrates who served honest and well. When they would win their races, they would give them this crown, this wreath to the victor as glory, as honor. You know what? If this costs you your life, what are you supposed to do with it? What's going to happen to you? You're going to get a crown of life. You're going to get a crown. You get to the end, there is a blessing to come because you were faithful until death. Which comes to every man. You know what the book of Revelation is about? Be faithful to Jesus no matter what. That's the message of the whole book. No matter what goes on in society, no matter what goes on in worldwide events, no matter what goes on in nations, be faithful to Jesus. And you'll eat the tree of life, you'll get a crown of life. That's what He says, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It applies to others too. Now look at the end of verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What if you hold on? What if you're going to go through these trials for 10 days? What if you hold on and are faithful even if it costs you life? What does He say? Why is it important? I mean, He just throws this out. They don't know what it means. They don't know what it means. They're not going to know what that means till the end of the chapter. You remember, there's one copy in the church. You guys are sitting here. Everybody's sitting here with their Bibles there. We're sitting here. We're getting to read it. You can write notes. They don't have that. They have a fellow who's standing up there with one copy, and this fellow is reading the book through. And when they read the book through, they get to the end in Revelation 20, and he talks about the second death as a lake of fire. Well, how do you think that would affect the people at Smyrna about being faithful? If you'll be faithful to the end, you will not be touched by the overcome or by the second death. You will not be overcome by it. And the second death is a lake of fire. Absolutely. And so you see the importance? See, they're just having this read through. So it tells you to hold on. Because you don't want, you know what we fear? Throw this on the side. We fear dying, don't we? We fear the first death. The first death's not a problem. You're not going to feel anything. You just move from one world to the other. Blink of an eye. That's all you do. Your body goes back and does it. But you just switch over. But when you're in that world, what do you better be concerned about? You better be concerned about that second death. That's the one that will do you great harm. Because that second death does not annihilate you. It puts you in a place of torment forever and forever. Revelation 20:10 talks about the devil and the false prophet and those who deceive. They're in this lake of fire and they will be tormented forever and ever. It is a place of torment. So you know what? You don't want to end up there. Would this be something we need to heed and hear? Hey, is it important to be faithful to Jesus no matter what you're going through? It is. Questions or comments? All right. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum, right? Now, Smyrna was 35 miles north of Ephesus. Pergamum's another 30 miles north of Smyrna. So we're going up there. We're just kind of going up the line here. Pergamum is the next thing. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum, right? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Oh. Wow. Why would he use that description? We don't know. But the thing is, we saw back in chapter 1, there was a sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus in that description. Well, now he uses that to plant a thought. The church at Pergamum. Pergamum had one of the largest and most expensive libraries in all the world. It made the leaders of Rome, some of them, angry that Pergamum had such a library. But Pergamum was also known for something else. It was the seat of state religion. The city of Pergamum ended up, and they erected a tabernacle, a temple for Caesar. I believe it was Augustus. Yes. It was the center of all Caesar worship. So now if you've got this center of Caesar worship, you've got this temple that's to Augustus. Now how do you think the Caesars will feel about them? Oh, I mean, how wouldn't everybody like to have a temple erected to them? In fact, when you came to the city of Pergamum off the sea, you know what was on the cliffs 800 feet above? It was the temple and the sacrifices that went out. And they said you couldn't miss it. It's the first thing you saw when you came to the city. Now here you were. How'd you like to have something erected to your name? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, many people would love that. Well, that's what they're known for. Well, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. Well, let's see what the relationship of the description of Jesus is and what's going on there. Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Is this an intense struggle in Pergamum too? What is Jesus aware of? People have died for Him? And what? Surrounded by Satan. Does He know this is kind of the Satan's headquarters? Where everything comes out of? Does He know that? I mean, he says it twice in the verse, where Satan's throne is and where Satan's throne dwells. And so it's Satan's headquarters. And you know what? Satan's headquarters has a hold on these people. I mean, the city's going after all this emperor worship and all these false things and all these false notions. Now, what have the brethren have done? What have they done? According to verse 13. They've held fast. What would that mean? They're being faithful. And you know what? They're being faithful to Jesus and what? my faith. Boy, is it good to know Jesus is aware when people are hanging on in the midst of this thing. Now, you got this fellow by the name of Antipas. He calls him my witness, my faithful one who is killed among you. We don't know anything about him except what was written right there. Here was a fellow who was a Christian. What happened to him? He was killed. Yeah, he was killed. And you know what? Jesus called him my witness, my faithful one. Now, if Jesus would call this man by name, if Jesus would call him his witness and faithful one, what do you think the relationship between he and Jesus is at the writing of this book? Is it pretty secure? One more time. How easy is it when we go through troubles to think no one knows or understands or cares? See, that's where we get drawn into things in our world and our society. In our society, everyone wants to have these self-help groups. And I know people don't like to hear that. They didn't have self-help groups back here. Who did they have? All they had was one another and their faith in Jesus. I mean, that's it. And you know, by the way, in the first century, the church wasn't big. It was very small. They're very isolated. And so here they were. The only thing that they had was to hold fast to His name. They didn't deny His faith. Yes, sir. Sure. And you know, right. Sure. Well, I wasn't trying to throw it out to creating controversy at all. I'm just trying to get us to understand. All they had was a letter. Can you imagine getting a letter if you were at the church at Pergamum? And all of a sudden Jesus is saying, "Hey, you are in a place where Satan dwells. I know that. I know about Antipas. And you people not denied my name. And you've kept my faith." You know. And he's thrilled to death about that. Look at verse 14. That famous word, "But I have a few things against you. Because there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality." First thing I want you to see real quick. One word. Some. Some in the church at Pergamum were holding to Balaam's teachings. And when you go back, and you know, if you want to take some time, you can go back and read about it in Numbers 31. You just take your own time and go through. And Balaam was told to curse the people of God. He was a deceiver. And he played this game, and he ended up leading people, you know, into committing act, you know, going to the idols, sacrifice to idols, acts of immorality. Well, you know what? We got some people at the church at Pergamum doing the same thing. Now, I want to throw this on the side because I got to say this while we're right here in our study. Sometimes people want to bail on the church. We live in a day and time where everybody wants to bail. Something's not going exactly the way they want it to be, and then they want to take. I mean, how'd you like to have some people holding to the teachings of Balaam? And they were teaching people, "Oh, you know, we can do this idolatry stuff." I mean, it'd make us upset. Jesus recognizes the sum. Not everybody in the church is over there. And sometimes you can't do everything about everything. You're limited. But Jesus can. So continue on. Look at verse 15. "So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now there's some in there too that do what? The Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, we talked a little bit about them last week. They're just fleshly. They compromise truth. They compromise God's standards for the world. And they just bring it right on into the church. Well, do we see some of the same things happening today? We just bring the things of the world right on into the church, and we just kind of mix it all together. That's what the Nicolaitans did. And so, guess what? There were some that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. How difficult would that be in the church? I mean, we got three different teachings going on in the same congregation, don't we? Well, I'm telling you what, I'm glad I wouldn't be a preacher there. And I know I probably wouldn't last. But I mean, you've got great difficulties. And Jesus is aware. Now, you get a hint because of, you know, you've got these people that are holding fast to His name. There's people that are hanging on to His faith. They're doing well. You got some over here with the teachings of Balaam, taking them off into idolatry and immorality. You got some over here holding to the worldly ideas of the Nicolaitans. I mean, you got this great vastness. No wonder Jesus is described, I got a sharp two-edged sword. One who holds that, I got something to say to this church. Yeah, we're fixing to start slicing some things up, and it's not going to be pretty for the church. Verse 16. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. How soon was He coming? Quickly. And when He came, what was He going to do to them? Sort of, yeah, we're not talking about second coming. He says, unless you repent. You know, therefore repent, or else I'm coming. So repentance would keep Him from coming. But if Jesus came to the church at Pergamum, there's a lampstand there. Yeah, He's walking among them. You know, here we are, the church in Jefferson City. There's a lampstand here. Jesus is standing among them. You got people in here don't want to hold to the faith, and you want to start bringing in all these ideas. Then what do you need to understand about Jesus? Well, He can remove the lampstand, He told Ephesus, but what can He do just like He did here? You go bring in all this foreign teaching. You go bring in these foreign ideas. I can make war with you. Yeah, I can do it. I got the capability. So you can see where this thing is headed quick. Look at verse 17. I'm going to finish this out so we don't have to stop next week. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. If you'll be an overcomer, if you're over here on this other side, there is a promise attached to you. Faithfulness has great dividends. And notice to them, He said, I will give him some of the hidden manna. What's a hidden manna about? What's manna about, real quick? Is what? For who? Yeah, it was for the people of God. It was how God sustained His people. You know what? You want sustenance? I'll give you sustenance. John chapter 6, Jesus called Himself the bread of life. For those who listen to me and follow my word, I'll be their bread. Well, that's the same. You know what? If you'll hold on and you'll overcome, you're going to get some hidden manna. You're going to get something to sustain you. He calls them, I'll give a white stone with a new name written on the stone. A white stone. We don't know a whole lot about what that is. People, you know, have the ideas. I do know this from a fact. Whenever they would have a jury trial, they would have judges, not like a jury panel like we have today. They would have judges. And if they had seven judges on the panel, they'd hear the trial, they'd have a bag, and they'd put these stones in. When they'd come out, they would count the white stones and the black stones. If you had more white stones than black, you were innocent, set free. Well, you know what He's talking about here? It was a good thing to get a white stone. But not only would you get a white stone, but He says a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who received. A new name. What's in a name? That's what you're known by. It's Abram. He was given a new name. Abraham. Sarai. She was given a new name. And that's what God recognized them as. Saul, he was given a new name. Paul. See? How important would it be to get a name from Jesus on a stone with a name that no one else knows, but it's your new name? Whew. Is it important to hold to Jesus and overcome? You're going to be fed. You're going to make it. You'll be sustained. Oh, man, a lot of lessons learned through all of this. A lot of lessons heard. We need to be faithful to Jesus. All right, thank you so much.